We go from Daniel's seizure in chapter 1 to Daniel's service, chapters 2 through 6. This is where his personal life is proven in his political career. And then the third part of the book of Daniel is Daniel's sensitivity. And that's chapter 7 through 12. And this is where Daniel's prophetic life, it's patterned by his prophetic counsel. And so we're going to see that he just is sensitive to the Lord, and God gives him words. And so he's going to minister from that perspective when we get to those chapters. Now, if you remember, we've already gone through chapter 1 where Daniel was seized. He was taken out of Jerusalem and then taken into Babylon. I believe, of course, he was a young man. I believe that he was also castrated. And you can wrestle that out how you think. But what I've been impressed with through both chapters is that this young man just had incredible maturity. And even in the midst of this incredible onslaught that this king was laying against them and doing things such as castrating them and forcing them to do things in the Babylonian ways, he made a stand. And then he gathered three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, and he pulled them together and said, let's seek the Lord together. And so God honored that in chapter 2 when there was a dream or several dreams that the king had had, if you guys remember. And he said, tell me the interpretation, but don't just tell me the interpretation. Tell me what I dreamed. And so his wise men and those people who were their skill, this is what they specialized in, the Chaldeans, they all failed. They couldn't do it. They could tell him the interpretation, but they couldn't tell him the details of the dream. And so they refused him three times, if you remember. And so the king said to his executioner, he says, go out and kill all of the wise men. And so they came to Daniel. Daniel goes, what's going on? What are you doing? Why are you coming after us like this? And Arioch said, listen, the king said, I'm to kill all of the wise men. He says, let me go and talk to the king. So we went back to the king. You guys know the story. He said, listen, give me some time. I'm going to go to my God and we're going to ask him for the details and the interpretation. He prayed, God gave it to him, and then he delivered it to the king. And the king was, wow, you know, your God is the God of God and the King of Kings. And he revered him. I believe Nebuchadnezzar is going to be saved at some point, but not yet. And certainly not in chapter 3. So we come from Daniel's service, chapters 2 through 6. We're shown how to handle our validation in chapter 2. And then we come into chapter 3, and this is how to handle our veneration. Veneration is another way of saying reverence or worship. And so we're going to see how these three young Hebrew men, how they handled their veneration. How do you handle your veneration? How do you handle your reverence for God? Very, very important. It's an absolutely fundamental role that Christians have, and that is their worship. And I know that just recently I kind of raised a shepherd's staff and said, listen, we need to be really positioning ourselves in a place of worship. We need to be defending and guarding our worship. We need to be pushing that forward as a priority in our life. And I shared, listen, we're going to be going on into heaven and do this. This is not just an earthly act. This is an eternal act. And I thought about really going deeply into it today, and I'll just share with you a few thoughts on this. One, worship is commanded of us. We understand that. We have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and the first five verses are dedicated just to worship. And two commandments, one-fifth of the Ten Commandments is, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall have no graven images. You shall not bow down and worship any of these. You shall not serve them. So God says right in the Ten Commandments, like one-fifth of the Ten Commandments, he says it's absolutely a priority. I'm going to start off with worship. Worship has to be in your heart. We see that it was modeled for us, worship. The veneration of our hearts is modeled for us in the picture of the Jews, especially going through the wilderness. Because what God did is he positioned them. You guys know this. We've talked about this before. But as they were traveling through the wilderness, he positioned them, and it was in the form of a cross, which is just amazing. I mean, it's astounding to me when you look at the way that he laid it out. It's one of those like, man, God, amazing. And there, these nations would see this organized nation coming at them, you know, and it would, and they were not soldiers, but it looked like they were. It looked like, oh my gosh, look at, they're in the form of a T or whatever. They would see this, and it would be fearful, and then God would also be dealing with them. But more importantly than all of that was the tribe that was at the center of the nation was the tribe of Levi. All the other nations, all other 11 tribes were promised pieces of the promised land. But the tribe of Levi was not. And God said, for the tribe of Levi's, the priests, the holy, the royal, the holy priesthood, I'm their portion. And right at the center of the nation was the tabernacle. It was where the sacrifices, the bronze altar was done. It's where the worship was done in the nation, right in the center. Are you with me? So what we're seeing here is we're given this model in the nation of Israel that worships at the very heart of the nation. And we have to understand that this is not something that we come in, I talked about this recently, some people just completely miss worship. And I was open with you guys, and I said, listen, for a lot of years, that's exactly what I did, because I just wanted to get to the Word of God, so I would try and come in the last song and a half. So I got one full song of worship, and then a little bit, so I didn't come in like right when in between songs, and that was just what I did. It wasn't right. And God changed my heart through teachings that Pastor Brian did out at Calvary Chapel La Mirada. And for a year and a half, we just went over worship, 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 worship. And I grew incredibly in this. And I know this. My worship is not what it should be. But it's a lot better than what it used to be. And I will tell you this too. I will guard worship in my life. And I will guard worship in this congregation's lives. Because it's absolutely commanded. It's critical for us. It needs to be the heart of what we do. There's almost nothing better that we could do. Now, we could serve him and, you know, we could pray to him, but really worship, that's what we're going to go into heaven doing. What I want you to understand is this, and if you're there on Wednesday nights, you can understand this. You're going to see the overlap. We talked about what precedes the warfare. What are we supposed to do preceding the warfare? Praise good, yeah. But it's really easy. I'm talking about this, right? What are we supposed to do? Worship, thank you. Okay. So worship is what we're supposed to do, right? And we went to 2 Kings chapter 20 and King Jehoshaphat and how he sent worshipers. His worship leaders were out in front of the army. Like, that's backwards. You think you'd put the worship leaders behind the army because the army, that's the soldiers. And yet we see in Scripture, God says, listen, send them out first. And he did that, and he proclaimed a fast, and people prayed for God's protection. And then when the warfare came, God absolutely slew the nations. And so we're not to be going against the devil. We're not to go up and take him on personally and say, I'll take you on, let's fight, you devil, right? We're to allow the Lord to do that. And so Satan comes, and what Satan wants is your worship. He wants the worship of every human being. But listen, if he can't get you to worship him, if he can't get a human being to worship him, he doesn't care what that person worships so long as it's not God. And it's very real. And that's the honest truth. He absolutely wants all of a human being's worship. But if he can't get it, he wants to make sure that it doesn't go that way. So when we look at passages like this, we have to understand the background is really, really deep, and I'm just scratching the surface. You have to understand the warfare that's going on here, because the king is going to stand up in this chapter, and you guys know the fiery furnace. We've already prepped this. This is one of those famous children's ministry passages where the kids learn about the fiery furnace, and the three were thrown in, and then there was a fourth, which we'll get to next week. But I want you to understand just how critical this is for our lives. It's worthy of slowing down and saying, listen, we really should be worshiping the Lord. So how is the veneration handled? What are we going to learn from this about how to handle our veneration, our worship, our reverence of God? There's four different ways we'll break up this chapter. We're going to go through two today and two next week. Here's the outline. If you want to take the outline, verses 1-7 is challenged. We're going to handle our veneration when we're challenged with provocation. Verses 1-7, when we're challenged with provocation, verses 1-7, when we're confronted with persecution, verses 8-23, when we're contrasted with protection, verses 24-27, and then when we're converted with promotion, verses 28-30. So that's going to be our outline for the book of Daniel chapter 3. Today we'll go through challenged with provocation and confronted with persecution. And I'll just tell you this, verses 1-7, he's going to say, you're going to bow down and worship this image. And then these three Hebrew boys are going to step in and say, No, we're not going to. We will not bow down and worship this image nor your gods. And they're going to make a stand, and then they're going to get threatened. So with that as kind of an introduction, let's go to verses 1 through 7. And if you would just follow along as I read it, we're going to read Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of this image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all the kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." This is pretty intense. So we see here in verse 1, we see that it's gotten to his pride. If you remember, it says that Nebuchadnezzar had, the king had made an image of gold. In our last study, we talked about this, that it really had gotten to his head. And so what King Nebuchadnezzar did was he said, "I want everyone to know that I'm the king of gold." And so he took his streets and he began overlaying these, putting gold different articles of gold throughout the street. So anybody, resident or visitor, would come in and say, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of gold. You are the king of gold." But he made this image of gold. And it's a pretty incredible image. Some commentators believe that Nebuchadnezzar was deifying himself with his own image. He made some sort of image of himself and said, "I want you to worship this." What is interesting to me is that the height of all this. Do you guys see that there in verse 1? It says that this image of gold was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. I won't go into it too much, but I'll just tell you this. A lot of times when we see the enemies of God, they are numbered by the number 6. Now, we know that man is represented by the number of 6, right? So I'm going to tie this in real quick. If you want to go back and study this, I'll just throw a few little tidbits, some breadcrumbs, let them fall off the table. And if you want to dig into it, it's worth the study. But you remember Goliath? He was 6 cubits tall. He had 6 pieces of armor, and his spearhead was 600 shekels of iron in weight. Just kind of an interesting, really, really amazing picture. And I think a type of the devil when we look at David being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar here, we see 60 and 6. The Antichrist will take on in Revelation 13:8. We'll get to that soon enough, right? Maybe like in 3 years, right? There's a lot of stuff here. But the Antichrist will take on the number 666. That's going to be his number. I don't believe that Solomon is an enemy of God, but I believe before he got saved, he took on every year 666 talents of gold was his due. 1 Kings 10:14 tells us that. And his throne. Do you see the stage here? The stage, we've got 2 steps up, right? His throne was 6 steps up. Just kind of interesting. What is also interesting to me is that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image. Do you guys hear that? He made an image of gold. We're going to see this word image come back again in Revelation 13 when the Antichrist stands up on the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to say, "Worship me, worship this image." It's very, very interesting language that's being used. So the question is, well, how tall was this? Pastor Robert, why don't you tell us and dazzle us with some mathematics? And I say, amen, I will. I love doing math. I love math. So real simple. Generally speaking, A cubit was the size of a king's tip of their finger to their elbow. Now, in the time of Saul, I'll just kind of go off to do a little tangent real quick here. In the time of Saul, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. So I believe that Goliath was more than 9 feet. I believe he's somewhere between 9 and 11 feet. But here, the generally speaking, a man's from their elbow to this was a cubit, and it was based upon the king. The cubit was based upon the king's tip of their finger to the elbow, which was about 18 inches. So if you're doing the math, 60 cubits would be 90 feet. 6 cubits would be 9 feet. So this would be 90 feet tall, and the width would be 9 feet wide. Now, there are some differences in what people believe. Some commentators believe that he was deifying himself, and this was a picture of himself. Somehow he did like a structure. I would say this. It very well could be something called an obelisk. And so I got a couple of images for you. There's in Egypt, they had an obelisk. They have them all over the place, all around the world. But this is an Egyptian obelisk. We have something similar to that here in the United States. You guys, Washington Monument. It's very interesting that it looks just like an obelisk or an Egyptian obelisk, although they have them around the world. In the 1800s, America, desperate to look more aged, more like a veteran, you know, more mature than what it really was, it sought to find and adopt some old styles and some really old styles, and they did that with an obelisk being the Washington Monument. By the way, this is another tangent too. I just like to share these things. But if you ever get a chance to look around on some of these things that are in Washington, what's fascinating is you'll find scripture written around the tops. Like, we are one nation under God, right? I know we were slipping, but we are one nation under God. That's the way we were founded, and our founding fathers did things like that. So getting back to the sermon today, is what we see is this image could be an obelisk. I don't know for sure. The obelisk, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. And it says here in verse 1 that it was set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So in the plain of Dura, Dura means a walked place. It was a flat location that wouldn't impede sight for miles. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar put it supremely in a place where people for miles around would look and there would be no hills, there would be nothing obstructing view, and they could worship from anywhere around. If you don't know this in the scripture, God does the same thing with his worship and his prayer. He does things so that we are equally, before you go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was the altar of incense, and it was square. So from any direction, you could come to God in prayer before you go into his presence. It's a really neat picture of how God wants everybody from every tribe, every nation, every tongue to come and to worship him, and he deserves the worship. But King Nebuchadnezzar did not deserve worship. Absolutely did not. He's just a man. In 1863, the French archaeologist Jules Oppert, hopefully I'm saying that right, he discovered a pedestal that was 6 miles southeast of Babylon with dimensions of about 45, 46 feet square, 20 feet in height. And he believes that could have been where Nebuchadnezzar's image was positioned on top of, so everybody could even see it even more elevated. Kind of interesting. So the gold, this image of gold really got to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. But then he goes to the people, verses 2 through 7. And he commands his leadership in 2 and 3. And he basically pulls in all these civil leadership. And he brings them together and he says, listen, I'm commanding you. I've set up this image and I want you to come in and I want you to honor me and I want you to worship me. We're going to start with you guys. You guys are leadership. And then all of the nation will worship me. And so that's verses 2 and 3. So we go from the leadership, command of the leadership, to the command to his laity, verses 4 through 7. And it says that there's a then. Do you guys see this word then? There's several times this word will pop up in this chapter. And it's like a timestamp. It's like saying then, like there's a definite change in time. Then a herald cried aloud and he says, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. In other words, he's shouting it out so everybody hears. Nobody can say, well, I didn't know about this. Everybody knows this. And what do they know? That at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So it's to all the world, verse 4. And it's for all of the worship, verse 5. This is what the king desired, and this is what the king demanded. Church, I'm just going to interject this real quick. Please guard your worship. Guard what it is that you revere, what you venerate. There is one who deserves your worship, and only one. Now, this is a very interesting word, worship. I don't usually on Sundays, or really on Wednesdays a little bit more, but let's have a little interaction real quick. What is the Greek translation of the Old Testament? It is called the, anybody know? Septuagint, yes. Good job. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When we come to the Septuagint and we look at this word worship, it is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo. Everybody say proskuneo on three. Proskuneo on three. Ready? One, two, three. Proskuneo. Thank you. Always got one in the crowd. Proskuneo is the Septuagint translated word for worship. This is not some mere reverence or courtesy. Proskuneo, it's a lot more than that. It's a compound Greek word which means along, to come alongside, and then kuneo is to kiss. So when Jesus, remember when Mary fell down and she broke her alabaster flask at Jesus' feet, and she was proskuneoing him. She broke the flask, she rubbed it in her hair, and she was kissing his feet. She was worshiping him. Listen, I want you to be open to this. As we're talking about worship and the value of veneration and making sure that you venerate God correctly, when you're worshiping the Lord, sometimes you need to just lift your hands. Imagine you're right there at his feet and you've got a hold of his robe and just pull him in tight. This is sometimes what I do. I imagine I'm worshiping God and I just want to grab his robe and I want to pull him in tight and I want to kiss his feet. I want to draw so close to him that I can kiss him. That's one way. Another way, this is very, very tender. I remember hearing a pastor talk about this at a youth pastor's conference, but he talked about his little kids. Faith does the same sort of thing where she kisses very, very passionately. And she kisses on her neck, and it can make you feel uncomfortable because it's just a passionate kiss. And it's not meant in an inappropriate way. She just is loving. And when you love the Lord, it's like you're drawing close to him. Maybe you don't like this, but man, when my daughters would snuggle up and put their, I could sleep with and get neck cranks. I would be fine with this just as long as they stuck their heads right here. I just loved it. Nice and close to me, you know? When Samantha jumps in, or Faith, Samantha's in college. when Faith jumps in bed with us at night, she gets in behind me. She tells me, you know, turn around. She likes to spoon from behind. So I turn around, and she just begins kissing my neck. Now, listen, she's not worshiping me. You guys are with context, right? Sometimes people misunderstand from one week to another and take things out of context. But you understand, it's a very, very tender act, and it's a very intimate act. And I think it illustrates how we need to go to our Heavenly Father and just kiss him, to proskuneo him. So you understand, that's correct worship. What King Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's saying, this is the type of worship that I want. I want you to bow down and kiss my feet. This guy is full of himself. So he wants all of the world with all of their worship, and he wants all of their will. In verses 6 and 7, he says, when you hear the sound of music, all types of symphony, when everything is going off, when the music plays, I want you to bow down and worship me. Worship this image. And if you don't, you'll be thrown into the fire, the fiery furnace. The punishment for disobedience was already determined. It's fascinating to me. Like he, listen, it's my way or death. The punishment for this was the death penalty. And so people were afraid of a man in the king rather than God, except for three. And so we go into verses 8 through 23, and we see that there's a confrontation, and it's associated with persecution. So look at verses 8 through 12. The reason for the king's anger is verses 8 through 18. And the reason why is he was told of their standards, verses 8 through 12. So look at verse 8. It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. We're just reminding you of what we just heard from you. However, there are certain Jews, king, whom you have set over the affairs. You gave them a promotion in the last chapter. Over the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's go ahead and name them, king. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. I think it's interesting. Verses 8 through 11 are about buttering up. It's about tattling on, but first it's about buttering up. And so these people, there's certain Chaldeans. If you remember, the Chaldeans were the ones who specialized in dream interpretation. So I think they were, this was especially, of all the wise men, this was the group that really specialized in the interpretation of dreams. And I think they were really jealous and incredibly offended by these young Hebrews. And so the certain Chaldeans, a particular group of Chaldeans, come in and they accuse the Jews. In the original language, it's much more vivid and much more forceful. It literally reads, they ate the pieces of. In other words, this slander was so vicious, it was intended to tear them apart. Their intent was that these Hebrew young men would be absolutely torn apart. So we see their purpose in verse 8. We see the salutation, O king, live forever. This is, you know, one of the things, when you approached the king, you came very respectfully. This is one of those things, I think it's part of buttering up. And then they say in verses 10 and 11, hey, let me just remind you of the command and the punishment that you gave for this. And then in verse 12, we read, they tattle on these Hebrew young men. They said, listen, they don't regard you. They don't obey you. These Hebrew boys, these young men, they were not defiant so much in their refusal to worship that they were like, hey, listen, we're going to be really bold and outgoing about this. They were just very private, like, we're just not going to do this. We refuse to worship these gods or this image. They weren't doing it for show. They were doing it for conviction. And so tattling had to take place in order for them to get in trouble. And so these certain Chaldeans, they came in and they accused these three Hebrew young men of three things. Verse 12 tells us. One, there's no respect for the king. That's not true. That accusation is not true. Two, the second thing they said is, king, they refused to serve or to worship your idolatrous gods. That is true. And the third, they refused to worship the golden image. And that too is true. I like what Wiersbe says here. He says the difference between a true believer and an unbeliever isn't the presence of faith, because everybody lives in faith in something. The difference is in the object of that faith. The crowd believed the herald and the king, and therefore they obeyed. These three Hebrew men believed the commandment of God, and so they disobeyed. The crowd had credulous faith, but the Jews had confident faith. I like the way he put that. Everybody's going to have faith in something. But what is the object of our faith? Because listen, when you're coming in for worship and we're playing the music, now listen, worship goes beyond music. But when you're coming in to worship, you really can focus on, you can let the distractions go. You can lift your hands, you can bow down, you can lift your voice up, and you can draw into his presence. And hopefully if things are going right up here and down there, that's going to be what's taking place. Is that we create a safe environment for people to come in to worship God. And he's the object of our worship. Another man of God said this, our decisions, our attitudes, and our behaviors are determined by one of two things, external pressure or internal principle. Our decisions, attitudes, behaviors are determined by one of two things, external pressure or internal principle. What we're seeing here with these three Hebrew young men is that there was internal principle taking place. All of the other people had external pressure, and so they bowed down. But these three Hebrew boys had internal principle. So how does a person get such internal principle? How does someone develop such a dedicated commitment? Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says, by purposing in your heart. We have to be those. Remember, we're talking as we go through the book of Daniel. One of the main focuses that we're doing here in this book is to focus on what does God want us to do differently? How is it that we're going to handle life That's one of the richest things we can. There's a lot of different ways, and we'll dive into them as we go through them. Like last week with the statue and how it talks about the different empires in the history of our world. But there's a rich application in here, and that is in order for you and for me to have internal principle. But by the way, little tangent here, the church is desperately in need for internal principle. Right now, the United Methodist Church, I think that's what it's called, they're absolutely splitting at the seams. Because they said, we believe in homosexual marriage. And now they're promoting people and putting people in places of leadership. And now the conservatives in that group are saying, in that denomination, are saying, we don't agree with that. That's not what the Bible says. And they're splitting that. Sad. Listen, it's the sowing of discord, and I don't know that they're the brethren, right? Because there are probably a lot of people who are not saved that are making the choices and following along that. Or maybe there's some people that are just, maybe they're not very wise spiritually, and they're following along because that seems to be non-judgmental, very tolerant, very, you know, Hollywood-ish, very culturally acceptable. We're not to follow the culture, amen? We're not to follow feelings. We're talking about that on Wednesday nights too. We're to follow the word of God like these three Hebrew young men. And what happens is you develop an internal principle. How is it that you're supposed to live? Man, you purpose in your heart, I'm going to be dedicated to God. Whatever decisions you have to make, you purpose in your heart to follow after God. Church, men of commitment, men that purpose in their heart, men and women that have internal principle, they cannot be stopped. What do you say to somebody who has that internal principle that everything is okay to lose as long as I'm serving God? Well, we're going to kill you. That's okay. I'm willing to die because I'm going to follow the Lord. When you get that type of internal principle, you can't be stopped. And a lot of times when they do martyr somebody for their faith, it's incredible. When you go back through church history, you know when the church flourishes? When there's martyrdom, when there's persecution, when there's intensity coming against the church, that's when the church thrives. So there's people on the other side of the world that have gone through a lot of persecution. You know what they pray for the United States of America, the church in the United States? Persecution. Because they know the value of it. And we're like, I don't want, amen. You guys, would you guys say the same as me? Like, I don't want any persecution. I want a luxurious life. I want a kickback, right? But listen, you don't grow as much in the Lord. It's about perspective. So, I just want you to understand that men of commitment, people of the faith that have this internal principle, they're dedicated and committed, they absolutely cannot be stopped because there's nothing that you can dissuade them from following the Lord in. And then we get into verses 13 through 15. We go from the king being told of their standards to threatening them for their stand. Verse 13 says this: Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So the king now is going to be threatening them for their stand. Verse 13, we see the king's craze. The king's craze. We see it says, then. Remember, that here's an expression of time. That's a timestamp saying there's something now. It's a new sequence of events that is now taking place. They've made their stands. Then the king says, go get these people. And he's got rage and fury. Listen, it doesn't just take two words to describe how he feels, how upset he is. It takes two synonyms. Usually you don't use synonyms together because it's like repetitive, right? But when you want to lay in something of being emphatic, you do that. We might say something like this: he wasn't just mad, he was really mad, right? The king was furious. He was enraged. And so he goes in verse 14 and he confronts them and he says, is it true? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, is this true? I think the king trusted these Hebrew boys more than he trusted these people that were telling him this accusation. I think that's one part of it. I think he was torn. I really think he was kind of like, hey, these guys are trustworthy. However, I'm going to ask myself, is this true that you didn't bow down and worship the image? And then he says, listen, I'm going to give you a chance. A lot of times kings are like, I'm going to give you a chance. We're going to make a, you know, rather than make an example of you, we're going to show everybody that I'm a man of grace. And so he says, if you're ready, here's your chance. When you hear the music, right, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and you simply come, right, longing just to bring something of worth, right, that will bless my heart. That's what basically what he's saying, right? Do you guys get it? Okay. But if you don't bow down and worship this image, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Here's the threat. You're going to be burned up. You're going to be burned alive. And then he says this. Now, this king's head is full. He gets whatever he wants. And he says, and who is the God who's going to deliver you from my hands? Pretty full of himself. He forgot about the God of the Hebrews that they were just saved in the last chapter. So now we see there's a testifying of their Savior in verses 16 through 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I'm reading these passages. I got this incredible desire to speak in a country accent. So I don't know if that was apparent, but I was about ready to tell you about. If this is the case, oh God, I don't know what was that coming out? I was really fighting that. No, I don't know what, sometimes it just happens, you know. The South is rubbing off on me. Well, I reckon that if we look at verses 16 through 18, they're now testifying of their Savior. And they said this incredible phrase. Listen how they come in boldness in verse 16. He says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They're dismissing the king. They felt no requirement to give an answer, to be ready to give an answer to the king. Church, listen, I want you to understand a principle, a key principle to boldness and to what's going on in this passage right now. Church, listen, it's not an issue between the king and these Hebrews. It's an issue between these Hebrew young men and the Lord. If somebody ever commands you to do something that is anti-biblical, it's really not an issue with them. It's an issue with the Lord. Am I going to obey my Lord? That's what it boils down to. These Hebrew young men, they didn't dispute this. They weren't saying, hey, look, we didn't, you know, we did just what you commanded. They didn't dispute that they refused to worship the image. They admitted to the stand that they took. And they're going to explain it a little bit more in verses 17 and 18. And this gives us context to that bold statement. We don't need to answer you. They weren't being rude. Here's the context. Verses 17 and 18, they're committed to burning. They say, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So in verse 17, they're coming in and saying, our God is able. They recognize that God is able to do this, and they didn't, but listen, they didn't presume that he would. He is able, but we don't know that he will. It's a great example of trusting God because he's able, he has the power. The Greek translation, right, the Septuagint, uses this word power. It translates it dynatos, or where we get dynamite from, right? Dunamis. So he's saying God has this amazing power, this dynamic power to be able to save us, but we're going to trust him regardless because we're committed. And they said, that's what we're going to do. We're not going to, God will save us or he won't save us, but we're not going to bow down and worship your gods nor this image. Listen, at the end of the service, I'm going to have a song played by a group called Shane and Shane. Many of you guys know it. They're a local band, actually, and they're very, very good. They've got a song called Burn Us Up. If you get a chance to listen, this is a great, I love this, and it fits perfectly right here. And I thought about playing the whole song, but I knew I was going to be short on time. They were saying, even if we burn, we won't worship your God or your image. Without going into this long discourse on why these Hebrew young men could be so committed, I just want you to understand this. They knew God told them not to. They knew that if God commanded them, he would also enable them to make it through this. They understood, listen, this is something that's kind of rare. They understood that they were captive in Babylon because of idolatry back in Judah. And they had already had this track record with God where they trusted him and experienced his deliverance in their lives. They probably knew about the Passover deliverance, the Red Sea deliverance. So these Hebrew young men were doing what we need to do, and that is trusting and building up a track record and then saying, he's taken care of us before, he'll take care of us again. And the worst that's going to happen, we'll go into his presence. It's not that bad. The last verses that we'll go through this morning are verses 19 through 23. These are the results. We've seen the reasons for the king's anger. Now the results of the king's anger. This will go pretty quick, but follow along. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and he commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. We're going to stop there. You guys know what's going to happen. I've already kind of told you, but it's pretty amazing. So they make their stand, and the king says, all right, off to the furnace. But he is so mad. I mean, he is enraged that he says, I want it to be seven times hotter. Listen, fire is as hot as fire, okay? You take one fire, you take another fire. If this fire is bigger, it's hot. Fire is as hot as fire can be. So I think really what he was saying was seven marks completion, seven marks, and this is this being written to us. I think he's saying, listen, it is going to be intense. I think he might have taken seven times the amount of fuel that was normally put in there, and he thrust it in. And then it does make a bigger fire, so much so that when those people threw them in, we're going to read this, or we just read this, when those guys, those men of valor, threw these three Hebrew young men in, they were consumed in the fire. If people are going to be thrown into a fiery, burning fiery furnace, why do they need to be bound up? When we talk about what's going through, the mind of an angry man is an interesting thing to study. So what's going through his mind? I want these people to pay. I'm going to bound them. There's absolutely no way they're going to escape. Well, you throw them in fire, they're not going to escape. It's a fiery furnace. It, you know, they fell down into it. It was something where you're dropped into it, like a cauldron, like a pit. That's what I'm picturing. It was just incredible. Listen, verse 21 tells us that their attire, according to Herodotus, he's a Greek historian, it was highly flammable. So they're thrown in, bound up, with clothes that would light up pretty quick. And I'm building this for next week, because you guys know the story, so it's not like I'm like, you're going, wow, I didn't see that coming, you know? So next week, you know what's going to happen if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time. However, I want you to understand, like, there's no chance on their own. These are the times that God thrives. Do you guys know that God is attracted to weakness? God absolutely loves to see us weak, and he likes for us to acknowledge our weakness, not our strength. He likes for us to humble ourselves. And he says, if you humble yourselves, I'll lift you up. But if you're proud, I'll bring you down. So it's amazing to me how much God just says, listen, just be weak. And there are plenty of scriptures that we could talk about that and go off on a tangent. But there is absolutely no way these Hebrew young men were going to survive. They had flammable clothes. The people throwing them in were consumed with a fire. They had bound up. I mean, it's not like they're going to jump out, you know. They're done. The irony about the men of valor, King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, I don't want just anybody to tie these guys up. I want men of valor. I want my best soldiers. This is the mind of an angry man. I want my best soldiers to bind them up. And so he gives these people, I don't know if they were good at knots or just good soldiers. I don't know. It doesn't say. I'm just kind of wondering, like, why would you have your mighty men? Your mighty men, because they're not getting away. What would you be thinking? I'm making sure you're going down into that hellish hole, you know. And so he binds them up. And the men who threw them in, these mighty men of valor, they're consumed in the fire. The irony of this is that the earthly King of Kings at this time could not protect his most valiant warriors. But the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is able to protect his mighty warriors, these warriors of faith. And that's the way that it works in this world, is that man can't really control things, but God does. And we have that relationship with God, which is the best. And then we come to verse 23. We'll end here today. It says, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Listen, God never promises immunity from trials. We've talked about that. We don't ever preach that message. The Christian life is not free from trials and tribulations. In fact, we're promised that if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. So we're going to end right now, but I have a question for you. And if you've been on Wednesday nights, or if you know Ephesians 6, what is the piece of armor that God has equipped us with? I'm kind of giving it away. That helps us fight off the fiery arrows of the devil. Shield of faith, right? So you understand, like, God doesn't, it's not just like God's going to pull you out of the fire. He'll allow the fiery darts to come. And he's giving you armor to protect yourself. So that's in Ephesians 6:16. We'll get there in probably another month or so. We will take one a week. So I think it's safe to say within 4 or 5 weeks. So listen, church, we'll come back next week. We'll look at how God delivered him. And it is a pretty amazing, pretty miraculous story. You guys know the story, but it's still good. We'll dig it out. We'll find some more stuff, some neat little insights. And we'll see that when you face fiery trials, God says, I want you to worship me and me alone, you can make that stand. And regardless of what this world will say, you're going to get punished. You're going to get fired if you don't make this, if you don't compromise your faith. Listen, you stick God first. Always put God first, and he'll take care of things. One way or another, he's going to take care of things. And I maybe I'll have some examples. The baker up in Colorado, made a stand. Anyways, I don't want to go there right now. Maybe next week, but we'll talk about, hey, listen, just make your stand. It doesn't mean things are going to be easy, but God will get you through it, and he's faithful. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray.